We are returning this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews, and our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at the second part of verse 3 all the way through verse 14. We will cover about half of that this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 and continuing through verse 14. But before we look at that text, I invite you please one more time to bow with me as we ask the Lord's special blessing on this time in His Word. Father, as we bow before You, it is with anticipation in our hearts, anticipation because we know that from Your Word You have decreed that Your children would be matured as the Word cuts deeply into our hearts and into our souls to expose the things that need to be dealt with, to expose the things that are strong in the Lord. And so we bow before You, asking that Your Spirit would do just that. You know the concerns of our heart. You know the joys of our heart. You know the distractions that might be present in our hearts and minds. And I pray that all distractions would be set aside as we do come to Your Word, so that Your Spirit would minister to us powerfully and deeply and transformingly. Thank You for the power of Your Word. Thank You for the power of Your Spirit that enables us to learn and to grow and to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 This morning we do return to our study of Hebrews and literally to our worship of our Lord Jesus Christ as we see Him proclaimed as the better way, which is really the overriding theme of the book of Hebrews, Jesus, the better way. Better than what? Well, we've seen that this is a book of contrasts. This book contrasts the lesser revelation in the Old Testament with the fuller revelation in the New Testament, and more specifically, the fuller revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We saw in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, the writer summarized all of divine revelation, all of divine disclosure in overview with these few words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. In other words, the writer is saying Jesus is better. He is better than the Old Testament prophets because He is the fulfillment of all of their messianic prophecies. And He is also a prophet in and of Himself, but He is the prophet. He is the disclosure of God. He didn't just bring revelation. He was God revealed in human flesh. And last time we were in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we saw eight excellencies of Christ. And these I recommended to you at that time to remember them, to write them down, to make them part of your daily devotional. Just look at one excellency. You could spend an entire week in studying it and praising the Lord for the excellency, but one a day would be great. And I just mention them now because we have studied them in some detail in the past. We saw from verses 1 and 3 that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the heir of all things. He is the maker of all things. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the upholder of all things. He is the perfect sacrifice for sins. Everything that the Old Testament pointed to by way of the millions upon millions of sacrifices made over those hundreds of years all pointed to the one perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we saw also that He holds the highest place of honor and authority at the right hand of the Father, uniquely so. The ultimate revelation of God, the heir of all things, the maker of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, the upholder of all things, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and He is in the place of highest honor, authority, and dignity, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who we worship. That's who we have committed our lives to. That's who we will spend eternity worshiping, Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there by any means. He continues, because now we come to verses 3, the latter part of verse 3 and on through verse 14, wherein the author asserts that Jesus is better not only than the Old Testament prophets, but he is better than angels. He is better than angels. And in making that assertion, interestingly, the writer cites portions of 7 Old Testament passages. In other words, what he's doing is he's appealing to the Old Testament to defend his assertion that Jesus is better than the angels. And note, too, that he makes no attempt at all to defend the Old Testament. It's a given. The writers would understand the authority of the Old Testament and would understand the value of the writer appealing to the Old Testament. In other words, it shows that the book of Hebrews is rightly named. It was written primarily, if not exclusively, to Hebrews, those with a high view of the Old Testament and already with a high view of God. And so the writer appeals to no less than 7 different Old Testament texts to support his assertion that Jesus is better than the angels. Well, let's look at what he says in verses 3 through 14. You follow along in your Bible as I read them, please. When he, Christ, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Oh, there's so much in those verses. And we're going to be looking at it in somewhat overview this week and then next week. But before diving into that passage, I want us to consider a question. Why would the writer of Hebrews take so much time to compare Jesus with angels? There must have been something in the life or the situation of the recipients to warrant that. He didn't just pull it out of the air and say, "Well, I'm going to compare Jesus to angels." What would prompt that? What would necessitate that? Did angels pose some kind of threat to Jesus as the Son of God? What was it about the recipient's situation that required this kind of instruction? Well, first, we must understand that angels pose absolutely no threat to the Son of God. Holy angels worship him, as we shall see. Fallen angels, that is Satan and his demonic cohort, fear him. In fact, you may recall that in Matthew chapter 8, some of the angels said when Jesus came on the scene, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew what lied ahead for them. They knew what awaited them. Satan himself knows that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. So, what was the reason? Well, despite the fact that angels themselves pose no threat to Christ's lordship, false teachings about them could, in fact, confuse and even eventually condemn those who were deceived by such teachings. We know from Paul's warning to the Colossians church that angel worship was an issue in the first century. Actually, it was a big issue in the first century, especially with the Gnostics. And I'll not go into a lot of explanation about what the Gnostics were, But they taught angel worship, along with a lot of other worship that was false and contrary to truth. But you may recall that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul said this, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Paul warned them strongly and spent a good deal of the book of Colossians refuting that early Gnostic heresy that was present there. Now, whether or not that same issue was present among the people to which Hebrews was written, we don't know for sure. Although there are commentators, many commentators, who think that Hebrews was written to that same geographical area about the same time, maybe a little bit earlier than when Paul wrote. We don't know that for sure, but that is upheld by quite a few commentators. But another possibility is this. Judaism, in its historical form, held angels in high esteem because of their prominent role in the Old Testament. And we could trace that through. I'm not going to do that. But from Genesis all the way through, angels played a large role, especially as it relates to revealing God's word, whether it was to Daniel or to Moses or to whomever. So therefore, the author showing from the Old Testament that Jesus is superior to angels, even the angels that brought revelation in the Old Testament, Jesus was superior to those angels, would at the same time show that the fuller revelation brought in and through Jesus, and which is recorded in the New Testament, was superior as well. So this is really possibly a broad sweep to showing that even Jesus is not only superior to Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament in Jesus Christ is superior to all of the revelation of the Old Testament, whether it was given by God himself or whether it was given through angels. The New Testament and Jesus Christ himself is superior. Bottom line here, no matter what significant roles angels may have played in the Old Testament, they are not to be exalted over Jesus and they are not to be exalted over New Testament revelation, and most certainly they are not to be worshipped. Now you may recall in the book of the Revelation that even the Apostle John was twice caught up in angel worship due to the sheer power and magnificence of their presence. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John said, and he wrote in all candor, "Then I fell down at his feet." This is the angel that was revealing this to him. "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" And that was a holy angel. So if we're not to worship holy angels, how much more so are we not to give any credence to fallen angels, to demonic spirits, or angels of our own imaginations? And angel worship is very prevalent today. Actually, starting in the early 90s, it became the subject of numerous television programs, of a lot of books that still are propagated today, and more writings. And everybody seemed to have their own private angels that they prayed to and they talked to, and it just on and on it goes. And it can be a very serious issue. We need to be discerning, very discerning in that regard. Well, with that as something of a background, we come now to verse 3 and beyond to see how the author presents Jesus Christ as greater than even the holy, genuine angels. And we begin in verses 3 and 4 by looking at the fact that he is better than angels by virtue of his more excellent name. His more excellent name. Again, reading verses 3, the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, when Jesus had made purification of sins, that is, when he had completed his work on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is, he was exalted by the Father to the highest place of honor, to the highest place of authority, to the highest place of power, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, this is very interesting. The wording here is important. The writer says, having become much better than angels. And at this point, if you're like me, and I talk to myself a lot when I'm studying, I ask questions that I think you might ask. I ask questions that you may not even think of, but I'm just have this conversation with myself and with the text. And it struck me right away, and has in the past as well, hasn't Jesus always been greater than the angels? I mean, didn't he create them? What's the point here? Having become much better than the angels. When was he not better than the angels? Well, there was a time when Jesus was not greater than. We're talking about rank here. We're not talking about deity. We're not talking about in favor with God the Father. We're talking about Jesus Christ and his rank. Before he became incarnate, I don't think that's a new word for you, in human flesh, before God took upon perfect deity, took upon perfect humanity, and therefore became what we know as the God-man, perfect God, perfect man, Jesus Christ, incarnate in human flesh. Before he became incarnate, he created everything. This passage is not talking about his pre-incarnate glory or his power or the creative power or force that he had. This is talking about his incarnation, when he was in humility and then subsequently exalted by the Father. When Jesus Christ was on earth, when people looked at Jesus Christ, they did not automatically fall in worship because he had the splendor and the majesty that was his before he came to earth in human flesh. You remember what Jesus was praying in John 17? He said, Father, now restore to me the glory that was ever mine before the world began. That's when the angels, everyone, worshiped Christ. And if he had appeared in that kind of glory, everyone, including John in the book of Revelation, the disciple whom he loved, would fall flat on our faces. Because this is the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God. But when Jesus was on earth, his glory was veiled in human flesh. And his rank at that time, according to this passage and others, was less than the angels, because humanity, men and women, are created as a little lower than the angels, and he was truly human. There's a lot of theology there to work through, but I hope I'm being clear. So, even though I asked the question, wasn't he always greater than the angels? I knew the answer, and you know the answer too. Obviously, he's always been greater than the angels, with one exception. The time when he was on earth in his humility, incarnation. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. In Hebrews chapter 2, incidentally, verse 5, but we do see him who was made, here it is, for a little while lower than the angels in rank. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And why was he made lower than the angels? Because of the suffering of death. And then crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He came in humility, as you know, to suffer and to die as true humanity, God in human flesh. So we're speaking here of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We're also speaking of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let me remind you of that again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be retained. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Christ, in his humility and in his humanity, was lower in rank than the angels. However, after his work on the cross was finished, the Father exalted him to the highest position of honor, power, and authority. Thereby, he inherited, he being Jesus Christ, not only in his deity, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He inherited what he had created. He inherited a better name than the angels. Well, let's look at that better name for just a minute. What does that mean? Is it a human name? What is he talking about? Well, to the Hebrew mind, name spoke of one's essential character, one's dignity, one's work, the sum of one's life, not merely a title or a family name as we often think of a name. For example, when we pray in the name of Jesus, if we pray rightly in the name of Jesus, we don't merely refer to the name Jesus when praying as if it were a formula for more effective praying, "In Jesus' name I pray." What we're actually doing or should be doing is we are saying, in effect, "I am praying according to who Jesus is, according to what I believe would please Him and honor Him." In other words, "Father, I'm praying this way because I believe that it is exactly how Jesus would pray. It is how I believe He will be honored. The things I'm asking for, the people I'm interceding for, I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. I'm doing it because I believe it's consistent with Jesus' character and consistent with what, as much as I understand, of Jesus' will." In this context, in Hebrews chapter 1, name can also speak of position or rank. Jesus inherited a better, a greater, a superior rank than angels. And the way it is being said here is he inherited a better name than they. Now, what title does Scripture give us to reflect the superiority of Christ over angels? What title? Commentators are divided on that question. The two most common options are, well, it's the title, the name Lord, or it's the title or the name Son, the Son of God. Both are good. Both are biblical. Both are important. Lord, the title Lord, definitely embodies Christ's character and His work, as well as His exalted position. Back to Philippians chapter 2 again, picking up at verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The name Jesus, Jehovah saves, the title Lord, all reflect who Jesus is, and all are part of the greater name. But in this context, in Hebrews, it seems to me that the designation Son is more specific to the context, and I'll show you why. Because that brings us to our second statement of why Jesus is greater than the angels. He is greater than the angels by virtue of His sonship. By virtue of His sonship. Follow along, verse 5. Now we're back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did He," this is God the Father, "of which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" Now this is a rhetorical question. This isn't asked to get information. This is asked to make a statement of fact. And the implied answer is none. God never said to any angel, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." That applies to no angel at all in Scripture, ever. Now granted, there are places in Scripture where angels are referred to as sons of God collectively, in the broadest sense, because they are created by God. We see this in Job chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 38 of Job, and elsewhere. Just like Christians are called children of God, because God is our Heavenly Father. But no individual Christian is ever called Son of God. That is a title reserved specifically and exclusively for our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Son, the Father says, "Today I have begotten you." Begotten there does not refer to His birth. Begotten there refers to the public declaration or acknowledgement of His sonship. In other words, "You are my Son, today I have declared it so." Commentator Homer Kent says this, "Christ was previously acknowledged as Son by the Father at His baptism and at His transfiguration. But the crowning event was His resurrection and its aftermath." Close quote. In this verse, verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer is quoting from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Paul applies that same verse to the resurrection. of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. I'll read that for you. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Paul says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul further emphasizes that truth. And he says this, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what's the point? The point is a very important point. The main point here is that Jesus is better than the angels because he is uniquely God's Son and has been declared to be so by virtue of his resurrection. That's why it's important. Today, I have begotten you. Through the resurrection, I have declared that you are, in fact, my Son. But the writer doesn't stop there. He also says that Jesus is better than the angels by virtue of his deity. Now, this is implied in what we've already seen, but here it's going to become much more specific. He is better than the angels, first, by virtue of his more excellent name, secondly, by virtue of his sonship, and now, very specifically, by virtue of his deity. This is verse 6, and this is as far as we'll get in the text. Verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," that is, into the inhabited earth, "he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Here the author is calling, actually the Old Testament writer as well, is referring to Jesus as his firstborn. And the firstborn, as you understand in a family, is the one of highest honor in terms of inheritance. Has the highest rank. In fact, with reference to the Messiah, the Old Testament speaks of the highest ranking one. For example, Psalm 89, verse 27, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." God speaking there of Messiah, his son. Firstborn is used also of Christ elsewhere in the New Testament, always with reference to his superiority. For example, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the dead. He is the preeminent one over all of creation. He is the preeminent one of those resurrected from the dead, because by virtue of his resurrection, all other resurrections are guaranteed. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one. Now the writer says, "when he again brings the firstborn into the world." That's an interesting phrase, and we could really get bogged down in detail here, and I don't want to do that. I just want you to know that if you have the English Standard Version or the King James Version, it'll read differently. It'll say, "and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him." Some commentators say that "when he again brings his son into the world" refers to the second coming. Or some say, well, it refers to the first coming. I think it simply has to do with where we place the "again." And there are options where you place it in the sentence. And I believe it's better read, "and again, when he brings his firstborn into the world." In other words, God said this about God, about his son, and then now he's saying this about his son. It's just referring to the next line of reasoning in the text. It seems more accurate to me. But in either case, in any case, the main point is this. The Father is declaring the deity of his Son. That's the main point. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I want to say it again because we're at it in the text. Here, we have God the Father commanding the angels to worship the Son. Now, understand the implications of that. God the Father, who in the Old Testament, God says very clearly, with no exceptions, in no uncertain terms, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship any other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God will not share his glory with anyone else. And yet here, God the Father is commanding the worship of his Son. Now, how can that be? How can that not be an enormous biblical, theological contradiction? Well, it is not a contradiction only if Jesus Christ is God, which is precisely the point of the writer. God the Father commanding the angels to worship God the Son. One commentator says this, and I quote this, "But did not angels always worship Christ? Yes, they had worshiped him throughout all the time of their existence. But prior to his incarnation, they worshiped him as God. Now they are to worship him as Son in his incarnate character. This Son, who became a man, is higher than angels. He is the very God that the angels had always worshiped." Close quote. For the angels, they had never worshiped the incarnate God, the Creator in human flesh. Now God says to them, "Worship my Son. He is God." And that's the point. Our Lord is better than the angels by virtue of his more excellent name, his more excellent character, his highest rank, by virtue of his sonship, that he is the Son of God, the only Son of God, and by virtue of his deity, because he is not only the Son of God, but he is God the Son. Worship him. Next week, look at one more point from this text. He is better than the angels by virtue of his exalted position. And this will take us from verse 7 all the way through verse 14. And next week it will include a study of angels, not an exhaustive study, but an overview study, whom the writer of Hebrews calls in verses 7 and 14 winds, a flame of fire, and ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. What does all of that mean? Next week, we'll see it. Bow with me, please. Lord Jesus, we worship you as Lord, as Creator of all things, as the Son of God, and as God the Son. We acknowledge and worship you because you are higher than the angels. You are greater than the sum of all of your creation. We love you and we praise you because you are worthy of our love and you are worthy of our praise for time and for eternity. Amen.